Well, congregation, at this time, let me invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And in most of the pew Bibles, you should be able to find that on page 1173. Since it is Reformation Sunday, one of the elders asked that we have a sermon, which I was most happy to do, a sermon dealing with a topic on the Reformation. And I landed here on James chapter 2 because this not only was during the time of the Reformation hotly debated, but also to this very day. James chapter 2 is the great battleground between Roman Catholics and the Reformed over where justification comes from. Is it by faith alone, as Reformers hold to, or is it by faith plus deeds of good works and merit dispensed through the church? And so that is the goal tonight, not only understand what James is talking about, but to better understand the debate of the Reformers. So let's read the text, James 2, and it's going to be, the text is found in verses 14 through 26. This is God's holy word. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith, but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. And there ends a reading of God's holy word. And as always, brothers and sisters, as we come to this inspired word, let's pray to God the Holy Spirit for understanding. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, this morning we praise your holy name. Father, we praise your holy name for what you have done. Father, we praise your holy name for your work of salvation to filthy sinners. Father, we praise your holy name for your grace, which is given unto your people by faith alone. Father, we pray now that you would grant us understanding from your word. Send your spirit, we pray, that he would apply this word to all of our hearts this morning. Father, that he would speak through your servant very clearly. And Father, that hearts would be changed and strengthened by your word alone. And so we ask this in Christ's name alone. Amen. Well, a number of weeks ago, when my family was on our vacation trip in Maine, one of the days we were there, we stopped at a number of scenic overlooks to take pictures of the majestic beauty that we were seeing in the state of Maine. And a couple of weeks later, I was filing through those pictures with some of my kids, and we were looking at these places, and we thought, in a grouping of pictures, that it was different locations. But as we looked a little closer, we began to realize that actually what we thought was from different locations was actually from this same stop. Now, we began to look a little deeper to realize that the same lake was in view, was just from a different angle. We began to see that the same rock structures were there, but it was just from a different angle. And so what we thought initially from a quick look was from two separate different places actually turned out to be from the one stop, the one location. We just had to look a little bit more clearly to realize that it was all one and the same. Well, this morning, that's a little bit of an analogy for how we are to approach our text this morning. A cursory reading, a brief, just quick overview of James chapter 2, and we may be tempted to think that James is teaching something entirely different than the Apostle Paul had taught in not only Romans, but all of his epistles. From a brief overview, we may think that James is teaching a view of justification which includes faith, but also a requirement of works. And we would be tempted to think that that's different from what Paul teaches in Romans, where it's justification by faith alone. But like me and my boys, with looking at our pictures, if we look a little bit more closely, we'll realize that it's not two different teachings, it's not two different ways of justification. Actually, if we look a little bit deeper at James chapter 2, I trust this morning with the Spirit's help, we will see now that he and Paul are actually teaching one and the same thing. Now, of course, I'm bringing this up, as I've already said, is because that was the debate and still is the debate today between Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church. Reformers clinging to what Paul said in Romans, that justification is by faith alone, and the Roman Catholic Church traditionally would look at James as an explanation of their teaching of justification by faith and deeds of merit dispensed through the church. And so this morning, my goal is this, just simply to understand the debate and understand James better as we put the two together. So here's the theme I want to bring before you this morning from James. A justifying faith is demonstrated by fruit of good works. A justifying faith is demonstrated by the fruit of good works. And I want to tackle this text a little differently than normal. I want to, first of all, deal with the conflict of justification. I want to compare Paul with James briefly to just set up the conflict and, of course, better understand that debate. And then secondly, I want to understand the context of justification. I want to go line by line through what James says here so that we would, by God's grace, better understand what James is saying here. And then thirdly, the conclusion of justification. I want to put it all together at the end of the sermon to understand that Paul and James are in complete agreement, and thereby the Reformers and James are in complete agreement. So, the conflict, the context, and then the conclusion of justification. First of all, the conflict. Before we read any more of James, I want to turn back to Romans chapter 4. If you have your Bibles open, feel free to turn there with me. We've read from chapter 3 already, so we're set up to Paul's big concept, but I want to read a couple verses from Romans 4 to understand Paul's statement of justification. And I'm doing this intentionally to set it in direct contrast with James. So look at Romans 4 with me a minute. Look at verses 1 through 6, real briefly. Paul goes on from what we read earlier, and he says, "What then shall we say about, what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works." Now, I just want to point out a couple things here that are going to stand seemingly in direct contrast. Notice that Paul here already has shown us through Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned, all have fallen short, as we've just read. The only hope of being righteous, as God requires, of perfectly righteous, is to receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we ended with that with chapter 3. But now Paul says, how can I prove that to you? By what example can I show you from the Scriptures that that is the only way of salvation? Paul says here, here's example number one. Think of Father Abraham. Abraham, as we've been studying in Genesis, is the father of the faithful. He's the father of the faith. He lived by faith. And notice what Paul here says about Abraham. How was he credited as righteous? Was it by doing good deeds? No. Paul says, if you do good deeds, you're actually earning them. And that is not grace. If you contribute anything to your justification, Paul says, well, that removes it from the category of grace. It is no longer a gift, but you've earned it. Well, then how then, Paul, did Abraham receive justification? Paul says, by faith. And we could add, though it's not literally there, by faith and faith alone. By faith apart from obedience to the law. By faith, apart from deeds of good work. How was Abraham justified? He was justified by believing what God said to him and trusting in it with all his heart. In fact, look at verse 6 at the very end. Paul ends with that emphatic statement. He credited it to him as righteousness apart from any works. You see, that's the gospel this morning. That filthy, rotten sinners cannot clean ourselves up. We cannot obey God enough to make ourselves righteous. The only hope is what we call an alien righteousness. That we trust in Christ and he credits to our account his perfect life so that as God the Father looks at us, he sees the righteousness of his Son. And that by that same faith, our sin was given to Christ 2,000 years ago and he atoned for it completely. And that is the offer of salvation. By faith and faith alone are we declared righteous in God's sight. Now, we would all agree with that. But now, turn back to James. Look at what James says in two verses and notice the tension that we have here. Look at James 2, verse 21 to begin with. James says, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Drop down to verse 24. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now, if we've read Paul rightly, we come to James and we suddenly get this uncomfortable feeling that something is not right here. It seems as if James now is saying, well, it's by faith and doing something, because no one can be justified, James says, by, literally, faith only or faith alone. Now, notice the tension here. Let me point out a couple things. One, James here uses the exact same word Paul does in Romans 4 for justification or to be declared righteous. Hold on to that in a moment. When I get to the explanation, we're going to see that that word has two different meanings, and that will help us understand it. But from the onset, the word for justification or being declared righteous in James 2 is the same word for being declared righteous in Romans 3 and 4. Also, notice as well, James refers to Abraham being considered righteous based on what he did. They're using the same guy from the Old Testament, the same man of faith, to prove their points. And thirdly, and again, I've noted this, he says that a person is justified not by faith alone. So again, notice that James sounds to say something completely contrary to Paul. And there have been some scholars throughout the years, I've read a number, a few this week in my preparation, a few scholars have deduced from this that the Bible cannot be without error. They would say this proves that the Bible can contradict itself, and I trust that you would deny that. The Bible cannot, since it's God's word, contradict itself. But we do have a difficult tension here that we need to wrestle with. But that is exactly the tension and the wrestling of the debate during the Reformation. That sets us up for what Martin Luther versus the Roman Catholic Church a little over 500 years was about. Luther went back to Scripture and he read it in the Greek and he read the same word to justify and he realized it was not actually becoming righteous. It was being declared righteous before the throne of God. It was only by God's grace, through faith alone, Luther rediscovered, that one can have any righteousness, in fact, the perfect righteousness of Christ. And you would ask, well, what is the difference between Reformed and Rome? Well, to this day, the Roman Catholic Church still holds that a person is justified by faith and works of merit. I'm going to really summarize in a nutshell, but for the Roman Catholic Church, and if you want more on this, here's a little plug for this coming weekend. My talk on Friday night is really trying to compile all the Roman Catholic theology and understand it in light of the Catholic Church or the Reformed teaching. But in a nutshell, for Rome, grace is dispensed through the church, through the sacrament, so that as you receive more grace, you not only atone for sin, but you grow in actual righteousness. For them, it begins with baptism. When a person is baptized, their original sin, their sin is washed from them, and at that moment of baptism, they are righteous before God's sight. But the problem happens is that we continue to sin. And so as that baptized individual grows up and continues to sin, they literally fall out of a justified state. They literally go from being righteous to now unrighteous because they now have entered into sin. Well, how is someone to deal with that according to their theology? Their theology is that they are then to turn to the church with faith and to receive merit dispensed through the sacraments. They are to believe by faith and do the works of merit, and by so doing, God dispenses grace to them to deal with their sin, and they seek to be put back into a justified state. Now, again, I want to briefly summarize, but not to be too crude, but that is one of the reasons for the doctrine of purgatory. Because the danger is if you die in an unjustified state, what happens? Well, according to their theology, is you then go to purgatory, to where you deal with all the unrighteousness that you died with in order to put yourself back into a justified state. You see, here's Rome's view. God cannot declare someone righteous unless they're actually righteous. And therefore, they must work by grace given to the church to put themselves with grace back into a justified state. Now, this is one of the reasons why that word alone in the five solas of the Reformation is so important. Because Rome teaches justification by faith, but not by faith alone. It is through the merits and the good deeds given to them through the church. So that is the conflict of justification. Secondly now, what is the context of justification? What are we to do with this in light of James this morning? Well, let's go back to James, and I want to go line by line to understand the context so that we would understand what he's saying. First of all, look at verse 14. Notice that his problem here is a fruitless faith. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him?" You see, that's James' concern. In fact, if you read the whole letter of James over and over, he is concerned with professed Christians who claim to be Christ or to be in Christ, but their lives don't show a difference. They're not living any different from the world. And so James raises the question, can someone make a profession of faith, claim to have faith, but not have any change in his life? Can someone have a fruitless faith, a profession of faith that does not bear fruit in their life, and can that faith actually save them? And notice his questions here. What good is it if a man says or claims but doesn't have the fruit to bear or as evidence? Here's his point. Can someone join the church under profession of faith and not bear a single evidence of the fruit of the Spirit and claim to have saving faith? And the emphatic answer here is no. A fruitless faith is an unsaving faith. A faith that doesn't demonstrate itself, but the life of the believer, James here is emphatically saying, is literally a dead faith. It is an empty profession with no fruit. Now notice the illustration. He goes on to illustrate what he's saying. Verse 15. He says, "Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." James says, how can I prove this to you? Well, just think about this. Say you have a brother or sister, someone you care about, maybe in the faith, and they're impoverished, they don't have clothes, they don't have food, and so you just come to that brother or sister and you say, be clothed, be well fed, go about your life. James says, could you really say that you really love that person? And the answer, of course, is no. It's an empty expression of love. Because if you just simply voice, I love you, go at peace, be well fed and clothed, but you don't do anything in your means to assist them, it's an empty love. Paul says, James says, that's exactly what it is to profess faith in Christ with no fruits. If you claim to be a Christian, but there's no change about you, there's no fruit in your life, it's an empty profession. You're claiming something with your mouth that's not evidenced in your heart. And so his point is simply this, a profession with no with fruit is not a sincere, it is an empty profession. Now let's go on. Notice the context goes on to the point where a saving faith is demonstrated by deeds. Look at verse 18. He says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." Paul raises likely a hypothetical view. Some people believe that there were some in the churches he was writing to who said there were two types of Christians. Some Christians have faith, other Christians have good deeds. I think very likely James just raises this as a hypothetical debate. But either way, notice how he answers the question. Can one person have faith and another one just have deeds? His answer is no. That is a dilemma. It's a false dilemma because the two must go together. James says you cannot just simply have faith with no change in your life, and you can't simply have good deeds with no faith. Faith must take root in the heart of a person, James says, and the way you know it takes root is that it bears fruit in your life. In fact, you notice he gets even more bold here. He says, some of you would say, or you believe, there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe. What's he getting at there? Well, that he is writing to a bunch of Jewish believers who had known that that is a hint at Deuteronomy chapter 6. That is the great Shema that the Jewish believers of the Old Covenant would recite as the pinnacle of theology for who God is, that there is but one God. James is saying, yes, you can profess your doctrine with absolute accuracy, but if it doesn't bear fruit, it does nothing for you. In fact, James gets a little playful. He says, your good doctrine that you hold to, that good creed, the Shema, listen, the demons believe that. The demons actually hold to good theology because they know there's one God. But notice this, at least the demons shudder. Though they cannot have true faith, the demons have good theology, and it causes them to shudder. That's more, James says, than what someone with a false profession is willing to do. Here's the strong point, if I can put it this way. Paul would say, you can memorize the Heidelberg Catechism. You can know question and answer one, backwards and forwards, but if you do not have saving faith bearing fruit in your life, it's empty. Good theology does not save. A changed heart clinging to Christ by faith alone is what saves. And James would say that changed heart evidences itself by what you do. James says, you say, you show me your faith without deeds. James says, you know how I'll show you my faith? I will show it by the changed life I live. I will show it by the fruit that God is working in me by his grace. That's how I'll demonstrate that I have living faith in me. Here's his point. To James, the mere profession of faith and repeating of truth does not prove faith. What proves faith? A changed life lived for the glory of God, bearing fruit of the Spirit that he works in us. Now, that leads us to where the verses we read earlier. How is he going to prove this? He goes right to Father Abraham. Look again at verse 20 and 21. Let's read it in light of what we understand now. He says, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? James transitions now to all of his statements, and he says, you know how I can prove to you that an empty faith, an empty profession is no faith at all? Well, let's look at Abraham. How do we know Abraham, our father, had true saving faith? And James says, by how he lived, by the fruit of it. Where does he go? Notice he goes to the greatest test of Abraham's faith, and that is when God called him to offer his son Isaac on the altar. And that is found in Genesis chapter 22, and most of us know the story well. Abraham was promised descendants, and he waited until he and Sarah were beyond the age of childbearing, and then finally God gave him Isaac. And then when Isaac got to be older, God finally comes to Abraham and says, you know what I want you to do to this one child that you've waited so long for and trusted me for? I want you to take him to Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him on the altar. Now, if you know the story, God prevents him. But at the end of the story, we realize the point. Why did God do that? It was to test the fruit of Abraham's faith, to really show outwardly by how he responded that Abram really believed God. He was trusting in God with a living faith. And James's point here is that by Genesis 22 and the willingness to offer up Isaac, Abram was demonstrating fruit of saving faith. Abraham lived outwardly what he believed inwardly. Now notice also about this, this is the most difficult part of the text. Notice that James says that his faith, or he was considered righteous, literally justified, by doing this. Now how are we to understand that? That is probably the most difficult part of the text. Because it would seem to say that James is using the same word for justification and saying, listen, Abraham was declared righteous because of what he did. Interestingly, Paul has Abraham justified by faith alone in Genesis chapter 15 and Romans 4. Luke or James seems to justify Abraham in chapter 22. How are we to understand this? Well, the key to this is understanding the word for justification. It does mean to be declared righteous, but it also can equally mean to demonstrate something as real. Now, you'd ask, Pastor, is it ever used like that in the New Testament? Yes, it is. Two places. In Luke 7:35 and Matthew 11:19, that word can only mean something to demonstrate as real. Let me read you Luke 7:35. Jesus is in the midst of talking, and he says, wisdom is justified or proved right by all her children. The very same word. Clearly, Jesus cannot mean that wisdom is declared righteous by having children, but rather what Jesus is saying, true wisdom is demonstrated as real by the children or the fruit of it that follow. Well, how does that help us understand Luke or James? It helps us understand that because that's exactly the meaning he intends here. That Abraham declared, or not declared, demonstrated as real the faith he had when he was willing to offer up his son Isaac. Now, how can I prove that beyond a shadow of a doubt? Keep reading. Look at verse 22. It says, you see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Look at verse 23. And scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. And that is a quote from Genesis 15. James says, how do we know that he demonstrated his faith? It's because he had faith back in chapter 15, and the fruit of what he did with Isaac was working together. He had saving faith, and his actions matched it. So when God told him to prove his faith, Abraham trusted God, and by his actions lived out the fruit of it, demonstrated that he had real faith. And you see, with that understanding in mind, I hope that it becomes clear what he means in chapter or verse 24. He says, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In other words, a person demonstrates their faith about by what he does, by the fruit of his life, and not simply by faith alone. In other words, here's his point. How do we know we are saved? How do we know another person is saved? James says, the only way you can know, because you cannot know the heart, is the fruit that the evidence in their life. It is of a walk pursuing God. It is of obedience in our living that flows out of a changed heart that says, I believe God, and I will follow after him with how I live my life. Here is the point. The context shows James is dealing with issues of an empty profession of faith. Now, thirdly and finally, what is the conclusion of the matter? What is the conclusion of justification? Well, here's my argument, my point up to this point. One, the conclusion is that Paul and James are in full agreement. James and Paul are not contradicting one of themselves, but both of them agree that justification, being declared righteous before God's throne of grace, can happen only by faith alone. Paul in Romans is dealing with how a wicked sinner, an unrighteous person, can be declared righteous. It's only by faith alone. James would say that justifying faith can only be demonstrated or proved by the fruit of that person's life. Both of them are holding to the same teaching. It's just a different emphasis that they're trying to point out in the letters that they are writing. In fact, it's interesting. With that understanding in mind, many, if not most, of Paul's epistles hold to that. In fact, if you read through the book of Galatians, that wonderful epistle of justification, how does he end? He ends with the fruit of the Spirit. Paul is basically saying, if you're justified, the fruit of the Spirit should be evidence in your life because the Spirit's in you. Paul and James are saying the exact same thing. Justification is by faith alone. And that would also mean, by way of conclusion then, as well, that the Reformers and James agree. That was the accusation. In fact, interestingly, Mandy was listening to an interview this week between a Catholic and a Reformer, and the Catholic went immediately to James chapter 2 to try to prove the Reformers were wrong. Well, with this understanding in mind, I trust you see that the Reformers and James are in full agreement. There is no difference in teaching. James is not teaching justification by faith and deeds of good work. In fact, Luther, in his wrestlings with James, made this following statement. He says, we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. In other words, Luther says, we are justified by faith alone, but if that's all you have, a faith with nothing else, that is not a justifying faith. It must be accompanied with good works, good fruit of change in your life. And it's interesting as well, our own catechism proves this. Heidelberg Catechism, if you remember, has three headings: guilt, grace, and gratitude. What's in the gratitude section? It's the law. Why? Because the Reformers wanted to make very clear, how do you know you're saved? By living a changed life of gratitude. So the Reformers and James are in agreement. So here's the final point, and this is just James's point. A justifying faith is a living faith. James makes absolutely clear that if you claim faith but have no demonstration by how you live your life, James says, be warned. If you claim to be a Christian, but there's no difference between you and your unbelieving neighbor, be warned, it's possible you're not living in true faith. There must be fruit that evidences from a changed heart. In fact, the Bible in numerous places calls Christians to examine ourselves, to test ourselves, to see whether we are in the faith. So by way of application, let me ask you a question this morning. How about you this morning? Are you a professing Christian? Do you claim Christ and Christ alone? Can you say with James that your profession is matched by evidence in your life? And let me just say with pastoral care and compassion, if not, if you cannot say your profession is matched by a changed heart, let me warn you this morning, go to Christ while there's yet time. Seek his face today that he would work in your life, either assure you of saving faith or convert you this day. Faith must be accompanied by good works. And let me make this point as well, lest I be misunderstood. James is not talking about perfection here. If you continue to read, he will talk about Christians struggling with sin. But what he is saying is that there's a change of desire, there's a change in living, there's a desire to follow after Christ, even with stumbling, even with falling into sin. There's a pattern of pursuit of Christ. There must be a change. Let me also point out here, if you don't profess Christ this morning, if you've come here this morning and you're not a believer, we are glad to have you in our midst. What's the application to you this morning? The application to you is to repent and to cling to Christ by faith. That is the only hope any person has of standing before Christ one day, dressed in the righteousness of Christ by faith alone, believer. We are righteous in God's sight. That is pure sovereign grace. So in conclusion, two brief thoughts to tie it all together. This morning, if you are a Christian, the point of the sermon is that you should have full assurance of God's acceptance. You know, that's one of the things about the Reformation that came out of it. If you study the life of Luther, what drove him to the scriptures was he had no assurance. He had no assurance until he was literally converted to this. The point of the gospel is that you this day would know full assurance. How so? Well, if you think about it, if you are declared perfectly just, that means the law no longer condemns you. If you have faith this morning by faith alone, think of this. God cannot love you any more now than he will next year. If you have true saving faith, God looks upon you right now and he sees you as perfectly righteous as his son. Christian, that should assure you that as you and I continue to wrestle in sin and go through this life, we have a Savior who has taken our sin, that the law no longer condemns us, the Father no more judges us. That is the assurance that we have. And so as we close, let us rejoice in these wondrous truths rediscovered over 500 years ago. Let us, like Luther, celebrate that we once were lost, but now I'm found. We were dirty and filthy, but Christ and Christ alone has made us righteous. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, this morning, we thank you for not only the Reformation, but Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for your work of salvation, where we don't clean ourselves up because we cannot clean ourselves up. Oh, Father, we pray, send your Spirit. Refresh your children this morning. With the hope and the assurance that we have of justification by faith alone. Father, we pray for our communities. We ask, O Lord, that your Spirit would spread, that you would bring many more lost into your church, that they would rejoice with us with what you have done by grace alone. And we ask this in Christ's name alone. Amen. Well, let's respond in song, and there's no other hymn that I could think of singing than 244. The great hymn of the Reformation, 244, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God.